Good morning, everyone. It's great to see you all. I'm Weber. If you're new or visiting our church family, it's my privilege to open up for us this term. If you just joined us from the school holidays, John's Gospel, the first kind of act of it anyhow, the first four chapters. Can I echo too Dan's comments that next weekend, it's going to be a great weekend. Next Sunday, the teaching weekend, I think we're going to have to give Dan a bit of a handicap in terms of scaling that wall. If you've seen the size of his forearms and his hands, he's got an unnatural advantage, I think, over the rest of us. And he's a rather strong man. But it's going to be great. It's going to be a good weekend of hearing some really solid teaching about the heart. What does the heart got to do with the Christian life? But before we dive into John, that Anna read for us just before, let's pray. Let's talk to our God. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we first of all give you great thanks for your material blessings to us, that during the week and also today we've been able to give out of what you've given so generously to us to fund and finance the work of the gospel here at ARPC. We pray that money would be used wisely for the extension of your kingdom. And as we open your word, we pray that you'll help us to dwell on it, that your generosity to us in the face of our Lord Jesus will not be missed by us, that he, as the light that is life to all of us, will be readily apparent by the power of your Holy Spirit. In his name we pray. Amen. Now, life. Life is something that we like to be in, isn't it? It's something that's important to all of us. Do you remember from the 80s? Some of you look like you might remember from the 80s, the Life Be In It campaign. All right, there's Norm sitting on his couch where he could be active and be a part of life. Today we talk about life in other contexts, the work-life balance. Your employer no doubt has already talked to you about the importance of work-life balance, or else you work in the private sector. That's how it works, isn't it? Workers don't want to be just all about their work, do they? They want to have life. They want to have a life outside of it. Occasionally we might think about the meaning of life when we like to be entertained by Monty Python or The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. But there's a big question behind this kind of life, this question of life, this kind of assumed idea that life is something that we like to be about. Well, it's, what is it? What is life? How do you define this thing? In our age of science and IT and innovation, I can't believe there's a government department for that at the state level, never mind the federal level. In our age of science, the high priests are the scientists, aren't they? I don't know what that makes you, Glenn. Does that make you the uber high priest, maybe? All right, so let's see what a couple of these high priests, these scientists, have to say. Well, first of all, we've got Stephen Hawking, the famous physicist. He's an expert in black holes. He defines life this way. Life is an ordered system that can sustain itself against the tendency to disorder and can reproduce itself. See, life is the one thing that can stand against this universal law of entropy, something about the second law of thermodynamics or something like that, which says that everything in the universe just gets more and more disordered. See, life runs counter to that. So if you find yourself pregnant a lot, and always tidying up the mess around the house, according to Stephen Hawking, you're living the life. That's living. That's the good life. Reproducing, fighting disorder. I'm not really getting much out of you guys this morning, am I? All right, I'm working really hard here. All right. There's another lady who's also a scientist, Patricia Churchland. Patricia Churchland, who's a philosopher and a neuroscientist, she says there is only the brain. See, life, it's just neurons. Emotions are just chemicals like oxytocin, dopamine, serotonin. I don't even know what half of these things are. Adrenaline, right? Your brain is just sitting in the soup of chemicals. That, according to Patricia Churchland, is life. That's all there is to it. Well, against these experts in their own field, here's what Jesus says in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 17, Jesus was asked about life, what life is. And he says in John chapter 17, verse 3, "Now this is life, that they may know you, God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." See, according to Jesus, knowing God, the source of life, and knowing Jesus, who he sent, that's life. It's not just chemicals. It's not just neurons kind of sitting in the soup. It's not just matter and energy. It's knowing the God at the heart of the universe, which is not just life, but according to Jesus, it's eternal life. And as we dive into the gospel this term, we'll see Jesus means life unending, life unlimited, life unconstrained, life unmessed up. If you're back from holidays or just joined us in our series in John, welcome. It's great for you to join us as we examine this huge claim, really, from Jesus, isn't it? That life comes from knowing God. That life comes through knowing Jesus. As we journey through John, we're going to see this claim being kind of made again and again, that eternal life is through knowing God, and knowing God is through knowing Jesus. See, that's the entire reason John, the friend, John, the disciple, John, the biographer of Jesus, is writing. And here's the kind of blurb at the back of the book, if you like. If you were to pick up the Gospel of John and look at the blurb in the back, you'll see John says, right at the end of his book, John chapter 20, verse 30, this is why he's written: "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." John's saying, "I've written this book so that you may have life." And we've seen in the first 18 verses, right, a couple of weeks ago, I've called this the trailer. Okay, this is kind of the trailer to the movie. It's got the explosions, it's got all the kind of the best bits, the funniest jokes. All right, the overture to the symphony, if you prefer to be a bit more highbrow about this. These first 18 verses, the prologue, all right, that's highlighting all the themes in the rest of the book, the rest of the movie. We've seen that Jesus is the eternal Word, who was with God, who was God, who comes to make God known to us. And then last week, John testified to him and devotes his entire ministry preparing and pointing and promoting him. This week, we're going to get to the heart of the story of what happens when this Word finally arrives to be with his people, when life is finally offered to the world, when light comes to the darkness, the story of Jesus and his own. We're going to focus in verses 10 to 14. So if you have your Bibles open, please have it open to John 1, verses 10 to 14. And this is the outline for today. The first point is that it's light in the dark. This is the story of the light of the world. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, you might remember in verse 4, we had this said about the Word. In the Word was life, and that life was the light of men. Now we're going to see what actually happens when this light comes to his own in history. And it's a pretty simple story, really. It's a grim story, but it's a great story. Last week we saw that John came as the voice, as the witness to testify concerning that light. It was perfectly clear that John was not the light, but he came merely to be a witness to the true light. Okay, verse 9, let's start there. "The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world." Now, what's this light that gives light to everyone? Now, it's not the kind of cartoon light bulb that you kind of suddenly kind of appears when that lights up when you get an idea. See, this light, it's more like a searchlight on the kind of CareFlight search and rescue helicopter that uncovers and reveals in the darkness. We know this simply by looking at how John uses this idea of light in the rest of the gospel. So John chapter 3, verse 19 to 21, for example, talks about how this light shines, but people run away from the light like cockroaches, right? The light The darkness rejects the light because it exposes that their deeds are evil. And later on in John chapter 18, verse 12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." See, this time, the light exposes, but in order to rescue those who are walking by the light from the darkness. The light leads them into righteousness. That light exposes and leads people to know the truth about God so that they can have life. And that's what John is saying here in chapter 1. All people live in this light, whether they see it or not. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. See, that's what we're talking about. See, that's what John is all about. Very simple. Two propositions. If you want to find life, right, you need to know God. If you want to know God, you need to know Jesus. Right? In Jesus, in him is life. The word and the light. Because he and he alone makes known, he alone shines the light on, he alone introduces the unseen God. And life is simply that, knowing the one true God. Now that sounds all fine and dandy, doesn't it? Here's the thing though, you might expect that when God speaks, everyone's going to sit up and listen. You might expect that when God shows himself, when God makes himself known, comes in the flesh, there'd be some kind of celebration. You might expect that when the lights go on, especially in Israel, out of all the nations in the world, they're the experts on God, either the Old Testament people of God, you'd expect that there'd be some kind of party that gets thrown, some kind of welcoming party. But if you thought that, then the next few verses paints a very grim picture. It's a picture of rejection. Point two on your outlines there. See, we've already seen in verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome. The darkness has not understood it. Let's read verse 10. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. You get the drift? See, God is revealed when Jesus comes. Jesus, the Word made flesh, the one who was with God and the one who was God, he makes God known. But he was not understood. He was not received. He was not recognized. For the simple reason that the leaders of Israel, Jesus' own people and the world in general, somehow prefers darkness, somehow prefers ignorance rather than the light which exposes the truth. Many of you might know this fellow, Jack Gibson. Right, he is the legendary rugby league coach of the Roosters, premiership winning coach of the Roosters Eels. And when I was a teenager, Australia, right, he was the super coach, they called him. He had this beauty of a quote, you're kind of reading it up there. "Waiting for Cronulla to win a premiership is like leaving the porch lamp on for Harold Holt." For those of you who know what happened last weekend, all right, the Sharks won. They finally won after how many years of existence. All right, and for those of you who know your history, Harold Holt is that Australian Prime Minister who disappeared in the surf one night. They think they've been picked up by the Chinese in a submarine or something like that. I wonder whether someone should go out looking for Harold Holt now that the Sharks have won. What you may not know about Jack Gibson, is the fact that he was also a Christian on top of being a rugby league coach. And he had this to say about this very verse that we're looking at. He says this, "We can easily forgive a child who is afraid of the dark. The real tragedy is when men are afraid of the light." See, it's a tragedy. When men are afraid of the light, when the light comes on, and the world that was created by this light does not know him and would rather extinguish it. And this little kind of scene, this little kind of theme here in the trailer, well, it unfolds in the rest of the movie. We see it recur in the rest of the book. Chapter 3, Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, does not understand what Jesus is talking about. He does not know the light. Chapters 5, chapters 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. As Jesus comes to the Jews, he's not understood. And in fact, is rejected as one by one, the Jewish leaders, the crowds, the Jewish priests, the Pharisees, all fail to understand Jesus. They don't know the light. They don't understand the light. And in fact, by the end of it, in chapter 11, they agree that it'd be better if this light would be done away with, if this light would be snuffed out, if this light would be extinguished. And so they reject the light. Jesus is rejected as he comes to his own. It's a tragedy. And so, friends, can I just ask at this point, is that you? Are you someone who perhaps have been coming to this church, been sitting in this building Sunday by Sunday for many, many years? You've come close to the light, but you've shied away because you don't like the idea of what the light might require of you, what the light might reveal to you about yourself. Could it be for you that life is a little too precious to give of your time, to be too involved in church? Is the relational cost too great because others disapprove of you being here? The demands of being a part of this community seem too great, that you would rather stay in the dark, stay anonymous, stay on the fringes, and stay safe. Friends, to fear the light is tragic. If you're that person, if you don't know who the light is, if you don't really know who Jesus is, if you don't know what it means to be saved by grace, friends, live dangerously. See if Jesus' words aren't true. Get involved. And friends, as a kind of quick kind of tip, the first thing that you could do is just keep coming. But be a part of church here. Be a part of our community. Think of it as the default on a Sunday morning. Right, have you heard of Starbo? You know what that is? S-T-A-B-O. Subject to a better offer. Okay, that's when you kind of accept an invitation to a party or whatever, but it's always subject to a better offer. Don't be a Starbo churchgoer. God and his people always coming second, third, or last. Because if John is right, if Jesus is right, when you come to church, when you hear God's word, when you fellowship with his people, but ultimately when you put your trust in Jesus, he promises life. Don't fear the light. Embrace it. Embrace Jesus and his people. See, the light, it comes to the world. We see Jesus come to his own. We see the light not known. We see Jesus not received. We see the Jews exposed as sinful as their debate reaches a climax. We see that. We'll kind of see that next year when we come to it in chapter 8. He calls them fathers of the devil, murderers from the beginning. They have nothing to do with Jesus' own father because they refuse to give glory to God. And they seek to give glory that comes from others. And so this theme plays itself out grimly through the rest of the gospel. And this theme obviously does not just kind of recur there in the gospel story. It actually comes down through the ages, doesn't it? It's happening now, as we heard from a couple of prominent scientists, as we see and live in this world where we too see that this light is still not known and still not received. Now, that kind of picture as we look out, it's depressing, isn't it? What hope is there? That darkness just seems so impenetrable. The light that comes to the world and it's not known. Jesus comes to his own, but his own did not receive him. At this point, it's kind of like Stephen Hawking's black hole. The astronomical phenomenon where this kind of collapsed star, the gravitational forces are so strong that not even light can actually escape from it. It just gets sucked in. That's why it's black. See, it's that moment when you kind of turn over the exam paper. I don't know if it's ever happened to you. It's happened to me before. And it looks like nothing like what you studied for. All right, because you studied the wrong exam. Or not quite the wrong exam for me, just the wrong part of the subject. Right, that's Yeah, enough. It doesn't matter how hard I'm staring at the paper, right? It doesn't matter how hard you kind of try and make some light of it. There's no light dawning. The darkness is impenetrable. See, that's what our world can feel like if it wasn't for grace. Point three, grace. Unbelief and rejection of the light, it just seems invincible sometimes. Not even light from heaven can penetrate this darkness. In fact, this darkness seems so impenetrable that at first reading, verse 12 sounds like someone mocking us, doesn't it? Sounds like a joke at first hearing. Verse 12, it says, "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Now, how could this possibly be? If the world doesn't know him, if his own people didn't even receive him, well, the mention of believing, is that some sort of cruel, sick joke that John is playing on us? Well, keep reading. Verse 13 tells us how this could be. All right, and it tells us in three negative statements first. Have a look at those three statements. Children born not out of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor a husband's will, but born of God. It's three kind of difficult and ambiguous statements to begin with. But whatever they're saying, they're excluding natural processes. All right. Not born naturally. All right. Born not of natural descent, not of human decision, not of a husband's will. Becoming a child of God, John is making the point, is through the power of God. It's only through the power of God. That's what's behind this new birth. The power behind people becoming a child of God is only by God's grace. We're clearly told that becoming a child of God doesn't involve some sort of divine spark or inspiration in us, some sort of conscience being awoken within us, some sort of ability, some sort of moral muscle flexing that we can do. It's in the last phrase there. It's only through being born of God. And that little phrase helps us to understand a bit more clearly what it means to have the right or the authority to become children of God. It's not that believing Jesus leads us to have this kind of legal status or authority to be his people. Now, my family and I, we're heading overseas in about a month's time. My parents have finally convinced us it's time to take the whole family over to Taiwan, where I was born, and to visit some extended family over there and just show the kids. My parents get a proud grandparents moment sort of thing and, you know, kind of show off the grandchildren. And it was a real delight to find out after we applied for our passports that we don't actually need a visa to go and visit Taiwan if we only stay for 60 days or less. See, we have the right of entry, right, anytime we want with an Australian passport. And better still, we get the right of return as well back to Australia with a passport. See, it is becoming the right to be the children of God. It's not just the right to be that. It's more than that. Those who believe in Jesus experience the enabling and the empowering by God that changes our status completely. A child of God is actually born. There's an essential change that happens to us when we're born again. To use that analogy again, it's like the Holy Spirit chauffeurs us to the airport, right? Right to the airplane. We jump in the airplane. He jumps in it's not the driver, it's the pilot seat, isn't it? All right, flies the plane for us. God's power, God's Spirit enables and empowers us for the transformation to become the children of God. That's what he does. And this, of course, is great news. That's the gospel, isn't it? The darkness is overcome through the power of God. And in that moment, we're taken back to creation again, aren't we? As light shines out of the darkness of our sin and ignorance, the God who says, "Let there be light," he rebirths, he recreates from darkness to light, from life from lifelessness. See, this kind of category, it's new. In case you've not noticed, it's not there in the Old Testament. Children of God is what we are. That's what the people of God are. Children born again to new life, able and willing to receive the light and walk in it. And once again, this theme, it's going to crop up in the movie proper. All right, I said before that it could be a little bit depressing. All right, don't let that put you off reading the book of John. Please take the time this term to read through the whole book. Because you'll see Nathanael in chapter 1 recognize the true king of Israel. The woman at the well, John chapter 4, confessing that Jesus is the Messiah, and she finds the well of eternal life. We see the man born blind, John 9, knowing Jesus as a man, to knowing him as a prophet, to in fact worshipping him as the Lord. We see Martha confessing that Jesus is the Christ, John chapter 11. We see her and Mary in their devotion. And we see, of course, in John chapter 13 to 17, talking to his own disciples, chosen out of the world, children of God, those who have believed, enabled and empowered by God himself. And friends, as I said, this can only happen by grace. So it's not surprising when we come to the end of this kind of story, this little kind of nugget right in the middle of the prologue here. We see that the last word here is grace in verse 14. The grace that's been right there from the beginning, isn't it? The free gift of God in creation. The free gift of God in revealing himself in the Word. The free gift of God in enabling and empowering us to become the children of God. And here we hear it in verse 14. That's kind of like little quotation marks around it. It's the witness of the children of God. Because that's what verse 14 is. It's the confession of God's children. Have a look at it with me. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so this theme, we'll find out, it recurs throughout the gospel story, and indeed it recurs throughout history. As we sit here today, many of us beneficiaries of that same grace. As God's word has come to us, we too have witnessed, we've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, the impenetrable darkness of your heart, the impenetrable darkness of my heart has been pierced by the light of the gospel of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt for a while among us. God came as a flesh and bone human being to make himself known so you could know him and find life. This life that we're reborn into, we're going to see over the next few weeks, over this term, that is the life. Reborn into the family of God. Reborn into life with a purpose and a goal and a focus and a meaning. Reborn into a life that is pumping with righteousness and grace and truth. He came to the world he made. They didn't want it. He came to his own people. They didn't get it. But to those who do, life. Life. Now, friends, we started this morning asking the question, what is life? It's going to take us the rest of this term to really kind of, and the rest of the gospel really, to kind of unpack that meaning at each level. If you're here this morning, if you've kind of been interested in Jesus and wanted to check him out, please can I encourage you to kind of stick around for the term. Meet Jesus in John's gospel here at church. Meet him in the people that you'll get to know here at church. Examine John's claims that Jesus is the light. Jesus is the life, that to know him is to know life and find life. And for those of us who have believed, for those of us who have embraced the light, who have found life in Jesus, this term is the perfect term to invite others to see. We heard before from John and the guys, from Glenn and the guys who've gone to F&A, that it's all about Jesus. That's what the book of Philippians, and that's what the rest of the Bible really says. It's all about Jesus. What better opportunity than for us when we're actually looking at the story of Jesus, what he's done and what he's said, to be inviting your friends to come and hear about Jesus. Do you have friends or family, workmates or neighbours who need the light? If you don't, go find them. All right, get some friends, get some neighbours, right, who need the Lord Jesus. And then pray for courage. Pray for opportunities. Make opportunities to invite them to church, Invite them for a barbecue. Invite them for a chat. Love them enough to risk a bit of social awkwardness and a bit of embarrassment, because what's at stake is life. Be part of God's work, shining light into darkness. Friends, have a go. Have a crack. And invite others into the light. God's grace has appeared. His name is Jesus. And his spirit empowers and enables you to become a child of God. Now, if all that has happened, do you think that he will be able to empower and enable you to survive whatever drastic consequences might come if you talk to people about Jesus? Absolutely. We can overcome our fears. The task is too important. The power in us too great. Friends, people need the light. People need life. And for that, they need to know God. And they need to know Jesus. To all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God.